too, about yourselves and lots of other things. And I always enjoy that kind of a message. But sometimes in the Word of God, it just doesn't work out that way. Well, this is a pretty good one for not making you mad or anything. It's a pretty good one for making you feel good, so I'm anxious to preach this one. It's the others that, like the fellow used to tell me when I started preaching all these revivals, he said, "Mac," he said, "don't pay attention to what happens Monday through Thursday." He said, "On Friday, just take the money and run." You know, basically that's what I've been doing. Second Thessalonians exposition. We've gotten over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." There is a tremendous advantage among people who are members of the Lord's churches who have in common the same belief about salvation in Christ, the same awareness of security of the believer, the same awareness of the ordinances of the church, and the awareness that they are a local visible body of Christ. And I do continually thank God for all of you. I do ask God to watch over you and protect you, and I'm part of you, and so I'm really praying for myself also that God would protect us, deliver us from the evil one, continually shelter us, keep us in the palm of his hand, and protect us. And I'm very thankful that you all are here. I think that every one of us ought to be thankful for each other and for the body as a whole, because it is a family. It's a local visible body, a local visible family of Christ. Now, we're talking about God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation of the Spirit and belief of the truth. From the very beginning, God chose all men to be saved in Christ Jesus. He chose all men to be saved in Christ Jesus. I'm going to say that again. From the very beginning, God chose all men to be saved in Christ Jesus. And it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So when you trust in Christ Jesus as your Savior, you're making a choice, and it's your choice, and it's your personal individual choice, and it's all your choice, and God lets you make it. But when you accept Christ as your Savior, you are accepting a choice that God made for all men. But not all men choose to accept it. Some men choose to reject it. And when they reject Christ as their Savior, they are rejecting personally, by their own choice, the choice that God made for all men. And in Titus 3, 4 through 7, he talks about this sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. "But after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, after man had fallen in the garden, after man had reached such a state of utter sinful degradation down through the ages, then finally in a manger in Bethlehem, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done." I am very thankful that as a lost man, I was incapable of doing any works of righteousness. And I'm very thankful to God that the only way I'm capable of doing acts of righteousness and works of righteousness today is in response to the Spirit of Christ that indwells me through direction in his word as to what he says is a good work and what he says is a bad work. And in the end, it is he, his Spirit in me, that performs the work of righteousness. I have never had any righteousness from the day I was born except that which Jesus gave me when he came to live in me through what is known as the new birth or the sanctification of the Spirit through belief of the truth. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. I was saved totally by the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. I wasn't saved because I'm a good old boy from Woodruff County. I wasn't saved because I was a good little boy when I grew up for my mommy and daddy. I wasn't saved because I help people do things and I'm kind to people. No. I wasn't saved by moral works. I wasn't saved because I'm a prominent individual figure who just loves mankind and tries to help it. I was saved totally by the mercy of God, by the grace of God, and nothing else. And being saved by that mercy and grace of God, I have to be kept by that mercy and grace of God, because I am still sinful in the flesh. by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's what sanctification of the Spirit is. It's belief of the truth. And after you've been saved, then you can serve God. Then you can perform works of righteousness, because it's Christ in you performing them. He goes on to talk about this new birth, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace. You can't get any plainer than that. You cannot be justified by anything except his grace. If you think you're a pretty good old boy, you're a pretty good old gal, and you're a little better than other people, and your works are better than others, and you don't do the bad things other people do, and somehow God's going to look you over and say, well, I'm going to let you in. I'm sorry, it won't work like that. You're justified totally by the mercy and grace of God. We're all born sinners. We all have to have a Savior, and Jesus is the only Savior there is. And why did he save us? That we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I am an heir. That's the hope I have. The hope I have is to be an heir. I am in Christ Jesus. I was placed in Christ Jesus. I have eternal life in Christ Jesus. The only question is, when I get to heaven as an heir, and the will is read, what kind of an inheritance am I going to get? It's going to depend on how much I let the Spirit of Christ that indwells me, the very Spirit of God, direct my life. He's going to judge me by that word we call the Bible, which he wrote for that purpose. He's going to look down at us and he's going to say, all right, there it is. How much of it did you do and why did you do it? Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm going to heaven. I've been justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm an heir. But as an heir, when the will is read, when Christ makes the decision at his judgment seat, just how much am I going to inherit of the inheritance he has waiting for me in heaven? Luke 21, 16 through 18. Now in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 21 and verse 10 and 11, it says, and nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes, famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights and signs shall there be from heaven. Then in verse 12, he stops, and he says, but before all these, he says, now I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you disciples. And then he begins in verse 12 to tell them what's going to happen to them as disciples, and he's still talking to them about it in Luke 21, 16 through 18. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and kinsmen and kinfolks and friends. And they were. They were. And some of you shall be put to death. That's very important. God told them that some of them would be put to death. Sure enough, they were. Matter of fact, most of them, by the end of their careers, the end of their ministry, they died. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. First one, of course, was James. Shall they cause to be put to death? Now remember that. Then look at what he says next. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And they were. They were despised. Paul said they were the dregs of the earth. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. Now, if he has just told them that some of them are going to be put to death, and we know they all were, he says, shall not a hair of your head perish. He can't be talking about physical life. He has to be talking about spiritual life. And there shall not a hair of your head perish. It's an expression that means, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Don't worry. And what he's talking about is something that is a very important principle of salvation. Something they all understood. And something we're supposed to understand. We're headed into some very troublesome times. This Mideast situation is heating up. And nobody can predict moment by moment what's going to happen over there. But eventually there will be a false peace that comes in. And this earth is going to go through some of the most tremendous and horrifying events that have ever occurred in the history of the earth. He says, and there shall not a hair of your head perish. Does that mean in the tribulation period that we won't suffer physical death? Does it mean we're immune from physical death? Does it mean all these earthquakes and famines and pestilences won't have any effect on us at all? Does it mean we'll all get through physically alive and continue on this planet? By no stretch of the imagination, because he's talking to the disciples, he tells them some of them are going to be put to death, but then he follows it up, and there shall not a hair of your head perish. He's talking about the fact that no matter what happened to them in their bodies, in their flesh, they would be preserved eternally. That's a spiritual expression. How do I know? Luke 12, 4 through 8. And I say unto you, my friends, he's talking to the disciples, and he's talking to anyone who claims to be saved, a friend of Christ. Be not afraid of them that kill the body. He said, don't be afraid of physical death. He said, a lot of you are going to be put to death. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, but after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. I'm sure that if people had been carried into hell and had actually seen what was there awaiting them, they would have received Christ as their Savior. But that's not faith in God. That's faith in a future of horror that you want to escape. God wants us to be saved by faith in him through his Son. He said, I'll tell you who you better be afraid of. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. He said, if you're going to be afraid of somebody, be afraid of somebody that has the power to put you in eternal damnation in hell and eventually a lake of fire. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. But then he very quickly assures them of something. Something that's very important. Something that has to do with, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Something that has to do with, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. Something that has to do, shall never perish, but have been passed from death into life. Something that has to do with absolute security of the believer. Something that has to do with God's absolute assurance that once you're saved, you belong to him, and you will never be separated from him. And he's talking about a spiritual expression, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. In Luke 21, 16 through 18, he's just got through telling them they're going to be put to physical death. But he said, don't worry, not a hair of your head perish. Down here he says, fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. I have a reverential respect of God. Make no mistake about it. But at the same time, I have a reverential respect for God. God wants me to understand something else. And here's what it is. There shall not a hair of your head perish. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God? In the culture of Israel, there were very poor people. Poor people. Middle-income people, very rich people. There weren't many middle-income people. Most of them were either very rich or poor or very poor. So when God gave the law of Moses, knowing this, he made sacrifices appropriate to how much wealth you had. And if you were very poor, like Mary and Joseph were, then they brought turtle doves, which was a small sacrifice. Smallest sacrifice you could offer in the temple, the poorest people offered them, were sparrows. And they were sold for 2 farthings, which is practically nothing. And they were sold for 2 farthings by the people on the Temple Mount, the traders. He says, and not one of them is forgotten before God. He doesn't mean that God knows every sparrow, but God does know every sparrow. That's not what he's trying to get at, though. He's not saying God remembers, knows every sparrow that was ever born. God does. Make no mistake about it. God knows everything about every egg that was ever hatched. He knows all things. That's no problem. But he's talking about sacrifices that were offered in the temple by the very smallest sacrifice. The very least sacrifice, the least expensive. There wasn't anything any lower than offering a sparrow. He said, God hasn't forgotten one of those that you offered up to him. The blood of that sparrow was just as important to God as the blood of a bullock that was offered by a rich person for the same sin. He said, don't worry. He said, not one of them is forgotten before God. If God, remember the smallest sparrow's sacrifice, remember the offering that you brought, the blood of that sparrow for your sins. If God remembers that, then how can God ever forget what his Son did at Calvary, to which none of the other sacrifices can ever be appropriately compared? He can never forget what his Son did for you at Calvary. He can never forget what his Son did for me at Calvary. And for that reason, because God will not and cannot forgive it, and because that is the ultimate sacrifice and the only one that ever took away sin, he says, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God is going to protect every single spiritual entity of me. My spiritual soul, my spirit, will be preserved forever because of the sacrifice that Christ made at Calvary. If he doesn't forget sparrows that were offered up in sacrifice, if he honors the blood of those sparrows as picturing the coming blood of his Son, since my faith is in the blood of Christ and his sacrifice, all of me is saved. And one day, even though this flesh of mine is sinful, it will be gloriously changed. God knows everything there is to know about me. And God knows that his Son offered his sacrifice for me. And God knows where my faith is. Now, you hear me continually harp on this about where your faith is. You hear me just continually rant and rave about it. And sometimes I'm sure you think that I go overboard on it. But I stand as your pastor afraid that some of you might have your faith in something else other than Christ. Jesus did it all. And you get saved by putting all your faith in what Jesus did. And you believe that Jesus did enough, more than enough. And that's your salvation. And that's the only salvation there is. You cannot add to it. You cannot take away from it. You simply trust Jesus. I heard a preacher one time say this, and though I'm not quite sure I agree with the complete impetus of it, here's what a saving faith is. If I go to hell, I'm going there trusting Jesus to keep me out of it. I don't particularly agree wholeheartedly with that phrase. But I do believe that your faith has to be in Jesus. And it's wonderful. It's absolutely marvelous. It's the only way. What if baptism did save you? Which church has baptism? You say they're all as one as good as another. How do you know that? How do you know that? You say, well, you have to come and take the Lord's Supper every week. What if you miss a week? I can understand some of these that believe baptism saves, and yet when people come back down and rededicate their lives saying they weren't saved the first time, they don't rebaptize them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, baptism doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Neither does works. It's just Jesus and his blood. You don't know how thankful I am that God made it that way. In a way, I'm glad I didn't have any righteousness when I was born. And I'm glad I don't have any righteousness now except Jesus. Because how much righteousness do you have to please God? Jesus had enough. Nobody else ever has. I trust in his righteousness alone. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. 58 years ago, I believed in my heart that God hath raised him from the dead. You say, but how do you know you believed just right? How do you know you were sincere? How do you know you were honest? See, there you go again, trying to work out your own salvation, trying to think it's the way you do it yourself. Whether you were honest enough, whether you were sincere enough, whether you did it just right. The question is, do you believe Jesus did it just right? I went to Jesus Christ trusting him to save me. He did. Now I'm confessing him openly. I believe in my heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Would I have prayed to a dead man? Would I have repented to a dead man? Would I have confessed that I was a sinner before a dead man? Would I have asked a dead man to save me? No, I asked the one I believe is still alive. When it says you have to believe in his death, burial, and resurrection, that's what it means. It doesn't just mean sitting down on a board and figuring it out. It means you believe he's alive. I do. Otherwise, I would never have prayed and asked a dead man to save me. We worry so much about whether we did it right, when the only thing that's matter, did Jesus did it right? Do it right. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. He's confessed me before the angels of God. He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. We always measure our righteousness by other people. A lot of people in this town say, well, I'm just as good as those other people that go down there to that church you pastor. Well, they're right, they are. You say, well, no, Brother Mike Murray, we're members of this church. We're righteous sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. I'm glad I didn't have any righteousness. If I'd had a little bit, and I always wondered, did I add enough of that little bit to Jesus? I don't have any, except His. I'm totally and completely trusting in Him. Now, you want to know what a saving faith is? Look in your own heart. Examine your own heart. And if your heart isn't right, get it right with God. Don't get it right with me. Get it right with God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All right, what is a saving faith? It's a faith that believes God imputes His Son's righteousness to you. Let's see if we have it. Examine yourself this morning. Right where you're sitting, examine yourself. Let your heart examine yourself. Let your inner being, your soul, your spirit, examine yourself. Romans 10:6-8. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. All right, the righteousness which is of faith is what saves us. Well, first he's going to tell us what it isn't. He says, don't you dare have this attitude. If you have this attitude, you're lost as a goose and headed toward hell. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Did you have to go into heaven to plead with God to send him? Did you have to help God bring him? Is there any way that you have assisted Christ or the Father or the Spirit? Don't say in your heart that God needs any help. Don't say in your heart that the Holy Spirit needs any help. Or that Christ needs any help. Don't try to help him. Don't believe you can work your way to heaven. Don't believe baptism takes you to heaven. Just leave it in God's hands. Don't have this attitude that something has to be added to Christ or taken away from Christ. If you've got that attitude, you're lost. Or, who shall descend into the deep? Did you help resurrect Christ from the dead? Did you have anything to do with it? Do you think God needed any help to send his son to you? Do you think Christ needed any help to come down here and save you? Do you think that Christ needed any your help or anybody else's to resurrect him from the dead? You say, well, I don't see anything up there except it just keeps talking about Christ, 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 Christ. That's what I'm talking about. That's what the Bible talks about. This 70-year-old man that's standing here before you is a man who is a sinner that has been saved by grace, and it was totally by God sending his son, God's son dying for me, and God's son resurrecting from the dead, and when I asked him to save me, he saved me personally. You say, how do you know that? Because this is the attitude you're not supposed to have. I'm not worried about my salvation. I sure don't have that attitude. You try to help God? You think you can help God? You think now that you've got this righteousness that suddenly you can add to it? You can perform righteous acts. You can receive rewards. But you're a sinner. And I'm a sinner. And until we recognize that and acknowledge it, we're not much use to God. But what saith it? Okay? Is that your attitude toward Christ? If you can say no, that's my attitude. Well, that's good. Now let's look at the positive side of it. But what saith it? But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this way, say not in thine heart. But down here it says, but what saith it? All right, what does it say? See if you've got this attitude toward Christ. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. What is the heart? It's the soul and the spirit inside a body of flesh. That is the word of faith which we preach. What did Paul preach, the man who wrote this? He said, for Christ sent me not to baptize. He would never have said that if he thought baptism had anything to do with salvation. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. But what was the gospel? For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross, that's the gospel. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. That's why I'm going to heaven. One lone, single, solitary man lived a perfect life. And he laid that perfect life on a cross and died personally for me. And I know I'm saved because he's alive. I believe that in my heart. And I've asked him to save me. I'm saved. You say, surely there's more to it than that. No, Jesus did it all. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, this is what God says, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Do you confess him openly as your Savior? Do you believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead? Thou shalt be saved. Thou might be saved. Thou could be saved. Good chance of it. Thou shalt be saved. I'm going to heaven. You say, you don't know that. Yes, I do. If my salvation were based on my baptism, I couldn't know it. Because how do I know that the guy that gave me the baptism was accepted of God? How do I know the church that gave it to me was accepted of God? If it was on my works, how much do I have to do? Where's the line? How far do I have to go? How many times a year do I have to come to church? How much do I have to give? There are values and weights that have to be attached to these things. How much do I have to do? I could never know I was saved. I would be under the bondage of sin all my life, walking around all the time, never being quite sure whether I was going to heaven or not. But God made it certain because he did it all. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. All right? You've read all that. That's God's word. That's not my opinion. Now, do you realize, do you know, that the only reason you're saved is because that man died for you on the cross, and God sent him, and he's resurrected from the dead? Do you know that's the only reason you're going to heaven? That's it. I've had some preachers say, well, Brother Michael Murray, if people believe that, they won't even come to church. Listen, God wants you to come to church for the right reason. God wants you to come to church because you love him. And if you come to church just because you're afraid he's going to send you to a devil's hell, there's not much love in that, is there? But if you come out of gratitude and thanksgiving that he saved you by his grace and his mercy and his love, then you're coming to church for the right reason. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That doesn't mean that you have to go and pray in public and when you eat and everything, and I do, but put on a show, and some of these other churches put on a show, Lord, and they thank you, and they just, that's not what that means. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. It means they will never be ashamed of believing on him. It means that he won't be ashamed of them. It means that they won't be embarrassed because they've trusted in Jesus when they stand before the judgment seat. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all them that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that plain? It's that simple. It's that easy. Now, this morning, I want to ask you a question. Where is your faith? Is it totally in Jesus Christ? Are you still trying to work your way to heaven? We're going to have a silent moment of prayer. If you can say in your heart, I don't trust anybody or anything except Jesus, you don't have to ask him to save you, because he already has. But if in your heart you say, well, I've been trusting other things to save me, you're the one who makes the decision as to where you're going to put your faith. That's the one thing God doesn't leave up to you. You've got to put it all in Jesus. How do you do that? You just come to him and realize, if you don't save me, I'm a gone gosling. And you just trust Jesus to do what it's impossible for you to do. We're going to have this silent moment of prayer. If you need to be saved, it's wonderful that I can't save you. What kind of salvation would that be? It's wonderful this church can't save you. What kind of salvation would that be? It's wonderful that only Jesus can save you. As we have this silent moment of prayer, why don't you just go to the Lord and ask Jesus Christ to save you right where you're sitting, realizing in your heart that you're praying to someone you believe is alive. Why don't you just ask him to save you right now?